First Kings chapter 17 tells us what Elijah was doing during the 3 years after his first appearance to Elijah in chapter 17 verse 1 and his second appearance before Elijah in chapter 18. The first place he went to was Cherith, and there he was fed by the ravens. Next he went to Zarephath, which belonged to Zidon, and we heard last week of how he was fed with meal and oil. Ahab, meanwhile, is out scouring the countryside and asking the various kings surrounding the country, "Where is this Elijah?" Now, things are going well for Elijah at Zarephath. He's secure from the ravages of the famine through the meal that's in the barrel. He's enjoying the hospitality and the company of the widow woman and her son. And he even had a little room for himself. On the first floor, Elijah had a bed and a place where he could stay in private. But then, as our text this evening notes, tragedy struck the household. One of the three people in the house died, the widow's son. The illness was very sore, and eventually the child died. Now, we don't know what this illness was, but we certainly know it was fatal. The boy expired. But God did not leave this house comfortless. He raised this boy from the dead, and that was a wonder of grace. And in so doing, he tried this widow woman, and he tried Elijah. And he's interested, of course, in doing this. He's interested in preparing Elijah for more difficult days which lie ahead. Consider then this evening the raising of the widow's son. The raising of the widow's son. First, the widow's sorrow. Second, Elijah's prayer. And third, the lessons learned. The raising of the widow's son. The widow's sorrow, Elijah's prayer, and the lessons learned. The sorrow of this widow woman was very great. Elijah says in verse 20 that the death of this boy was an evil. He says there, "O Lord my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow?" We don't want to downplay or lessen this grievous blow which the widow faced. It was a painful, bitter thing. She lost her son, and it caused her to experience great sorrow. This sorrow was all the worse for the widow because of her own particular family situation. Her son was the closest member she had in her family. The son also apparently was very young. Elijah was able to take this boy in his arms and carry him upstairs. The widow herself was able to hold the child in her own bosom. That would leave the child, say, 12 years old or less. And it always seems worse and harder to bear in the face of death if the loved one who dies is young. That brought grief to her. And of course, this little boy was the only member of her household left. Her husband had died, and so she didn't have a husband to console her in her time of bereavement. Something else, though, made this calamity harder to bear. This calamity came after a time of great blessing for the widow woman. Verse 17 introduces the death of the son with these words, "And it came to pass after these things." What things? Well, all the good things that the widow woman had been enjoying. God had visited this woman in giving her and her son food in the midst of a grievous famine. Every day they saw the miracle of their daily bread. She had a prophet under her own roof who brought her the word of God. So here was Jesus Christ, the Lord, feeding her physically and spiritually. Everything is going well. Wonderful time she's having. And then strikes this blow. And the former sweetness only caused her to experience the loss as deeper bitterness. To my mind, the worst thing of the lot for this widow woman was that her loss was sudden. and unexpected. She'd faced death once before. She and her son had stared into the black abyss of death on a previous occasion. Before Elijah had come, she had watched her food supply being depleted slowly and slowly and slowly till there was less left. And she could see it coming. They were facing starvation. She had time then to steady herself and to prepare herself and her son for death. And so when Elijah meets her in verse 12, we find her saying, "I'm going to gather two sticks that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die." She's reconciled with death. She's had time to prepare herself, and so she can face it calmly. But this time she's not so composed, because this time death caught her suddenly and unexpectedly. Her son was sick, and in the next thing she knew it, he was dead. She didn't even have time, apparently, to ask Elijah to pray for her son while he was sick. Sudden. And if you're reading the narrative in 1 Kings 17, it even strikes us, the readers of the narrative, as sudden. Three in the house, next thing, he's dead. Now, given the tragic loss which this widow suffered, it's not surprising that her grief showed itself. The first thing she did in verse 18 was that she took it out on Elijah. Verse 17 tells us about the death of the child. Verse 18, next thing happens. She said unto Elijah, "What have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son?" When she says, "What have I to do with thee, O thou man of God?" she's saying literally, what is there between me and you? What's the relationship there? Why is this happening? What's wrong with us? Why did you not stop this? And behind all that, she's thinking, remember, she's petulant, she's lost her son. She's thinking, you come into my house, I give you shelter, and I feed you. And this is how you repay me, O man of God, allowing this to happen. You come into my house apparently as a messenger of mercy, and all goes well. And then my son dies. You're really a messenger of judgment. And you're supposed to be a prophet. You're supposed to be a man of God. You're doing something wrong, Elijah. And I have a grievance with you. She took it out on Elijah. That's a natural enough sort of reaction. He was the only man in the house, the only one she could take it out upon. But she also took it out upon God. Elijah, as we said before, is the embodiment of the Word of God. He's God's messenger, and so to attack him is to attack God. And when she refers to him in her outburst in verse 18, she calls him, "O man of God." So she's implying here that not only is Elijah to blame, but God is to blame. If all these criticisms are true of Elijah, then it follows through that there are problems with God. What sort of a God is it that you represent, Elijah? Your God is unreliable. You came with a promise, and we have it in verse 14, that the barrel of meal, etc., shall not fail until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth. You come with that promise, and it implied to us that we were all going to be alive to eat this meal when the day of rain comes. Now what good's that promise? Oh, there's plenty of meal in the barrel and oil in the cruse, but my son's dead. That's no good to him. And in my grief, it's not much use to me either. Your word is unreliable. And your God is malevolent. He's a sort of tyrant who just plays games with people. He gets up our hope, and then he dashes it in pieces. He gives us life with this bread. And then he comes and he takes it away. And that's cruel. She's thinking here, it would have been better for you not to have come in the first place and for me not to have known your God, if this is the sort of God that he is. And if you're going to say to me, Elijah, that your God isn't malevolent, then I'm going to say he's impotent, because he could have stopped this, and he didn't. And the question in her mind is, why? What is happening here? Now, the third thing here is, not only does she take it out on Elijah and then on God, and this is where some confusion seems to show itself in her mind. she's also aware of her own sin. She thinks that might be the reason why she's suffering as she is. But she says also in verse 18, "Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son?" Now what her sin was, we're not told. Maybe she had sinned against her husband. Maybe too she had sinned against her son. Maybe she was thinking of her sin in previously worshipping Baal, the worship. We're just going to move on. But she's aware that she had sinned. So this petulant outburst of the widow, there are two different strands in it. The first one is that her response was sinful. There was sinful anger in this woman's outburst. Anger. And then she engages in rash accusations against Elijah and against God. This woman did not say, as Job did, "The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." There was sin in her outburst. But even in this sinful outburst, she showed that she was not totally devoid of the fear of God. First of all, she does not directly attack God. And she does not directly attack God with her full force. She takes out her rage on the prophet. But she knows that she must not blaspheme the name of Jehovah. And so there's a little in that regard. And when she is talking about Jehovah and why he might have done this, or at least implying it, she gives God the honor of having taken away her son in the first place. She says that God was sovereign and God took away the child. And in so saying, she shows more fear of God than the vast majority of professing Christians. They would say the devil took away the child. But this woman at least has the sense to know that God gives life and that God takes it away. I said that she took her words out on Elijah. But even then she also shows some respect for Elijah. She calls him, "O thou man of God." Now she called him that in anger. But she still gave him that title. And then when Elijah addresses her in verse 19, "Give me thy son," she gives Elijah without a word. And the other thing, of course, is that this woman acknowledges that she is a transgressor. She speaks of God coming to call her sin to remembrance. The poor woman's distraught. She's not making perfect sense. On the one hand, she blames God and the prophet, and yet on the other hand, she gives God some honor, and a little bit of honor too, to the prophet. And that's just what we would expect. That's the way we react when we get angry with God. Now, some of us, at different times of our lives, may have felt ourselves to be in circumstances like this poor widow woman. We know her, that it's God who sovereignly brings hardship. The prophet Amos said, "Shall there be evil in a city, and the Lord hath not done it?" We know that everything comes from God and His sovereign purpose. The death of a loved one, that's the subject in 1 Kings 17. Things which we didn't expect. The end of a romance that you thought was going to issue in marriage, and that to you was a mighty blow. Or a job that you lost when you thought things were going well and you were banking on it. And you could think of other things which have hit you hard, and maybe you're still struggling with these things even at the present time. And then you think to yourself, these things could have been easier for me to bear if I hadn't previously been enjoying a time of blessing with God, if I hadn't been obedient to His will. Then you say, why? I was doing what God said. And then He came and He hit me down, and I didn't know what way to turn. I just wasn't expecting it. And that's the other problem. Things hit us worse when they're sudden and unexpected. We don't have any time to prepare, and we're just knocked flat before we know what has happened. And then we're like the widow. then we get angry, resentful. We get bitter with God. We say, I based my whole life upon God. I took His word as my guidance in life. And then this happened. And the church. Maybe you get angry with the church too. You say, the church said, promises to be with us always, even unto the end of the age. And here I am in my misery, and just when I need God most, He seems furthest away. And then we're ready for self-pity and self-indulgence. And then, of course, we're ready for self-destruction, because that's the worst of the whole lot. There are various ways in approaching someone with those difficulties and struggles. For now, all I'm going to say is that the Bible does not promise us that it will be easy. It does not say, and you know this as well as I do, that it will be a bed of roses. In fact, the Bible declares, unlike any other book in the world, that this is a sinful world. It sounds almost like a truth, and that things will go hard in this world. And it says that the Christian is not immune from the suffering of this sin-cursed world. And that woman in 1 Kings 17, she was aware of that. And in comes Elijah in verse 19. And he handles the situation with this distraught widow wisely. The first thing is that he doesn't parley with the widow. He doesn't rebuke her, even though she was doing some things that were wrong. She was too emotionally distraught to really engage in that sort of thing. He doesn't sit down and listen to her either. He judges that the situation demands action. So he comes in verse 19 and takes control of the situation. He politely but firmly asks the widow for the son. Takes a hold of the son in his arms and walks with the boy upstairs and sets him down upon his bed. There's some privacy there. Elijah knows that he must pray. He can't solve the problem by himself. The widow certainly can't. He's to turn to Jehovah. He does this in the prayers of verses 20 and 21. In verse 20 he says, O Lord my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourn by slaying her son? And then in verse 21, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. Prayers. Elijah's prayer here is characterized by great fervency and intensity. He knew the love which this widow had for her son, and he wanted for her sake that this boy be restored to her. He also loved this boy himself. He had been with this boy, sharing the home, for a year, maybe more, and so he'd gotten to know him. He had been teaching this boy the word, and that too had formed a bond between him and the child. And then too we read together in connection with another sermon the words of James 5 and verse 17, that Elijah, even though he's a man of heroic stature, is a man of like passions such as we are. And so he, like everybody else, he felt for the widow, and he missed this boy who had died. Then Elijah comes with great fervency and intensity, and he cries unto the Lord. The bits that I read from verses 20 and verse 21 come in the form of prayers, as I said, begin with the words, and he cried unto the Lord, verse 20, and he cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, and so on. But words weren't enough to capture the fervency of the prophet. So he doesn't just cry once and then twice, but he stretches himself out upon the child lying on the bed, and then he doesn't just do it once, but he does it twice. And he does it a third time. It's as if he wants to convey the life in his own body into the body of the dead boy. Now Elijah here in these verses 20 and 21 isn't chiding with God. It's not as if he's angry with God himself and so is trying to win God round. Instead he's reasoning with God and he's pleading with God on the basis of God's promises. He begins his address in both verses, "O Lord, my God." He says, "I'm a member of the covenant community. I'm not just some worshipper of Baal or Molech who in a tight spot is praying unto Jehovah. I'm a member of the church, a true son of Abraham. And Lord God, thou hast promised to hear such a one as me." And then, too, he proceeds in this prayer upon the basis of God's absolute sovereignty. How does he open his prayer in verse 20? "O Lord my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourn?" Right up front, he says, "Lord, this was your will. This was evil. This was hardship for the woman. But it came from your hand. It wasn't Baal who took this child's life. It wasn't even ultimately the disease. It was God. But this isn't something negative. This isn't something bad." Elijah realizes that if it's God who takes the life away, then there's hope. Because if God took it away, God can give it back. That's the way Elijah is reasoning here. Elijah, too, prays with God using this argument, "O Lord, the honor of the land is at stake." He says also in verse 20, "You have brought evil upon the woman with whom I sojourn." Not just any old widow, but the woman with whom I sojourn. It's implied there that if Jehovah doesn't raise this boy back to life, then the woman is going to have low thoughts of the prophet and low thoughts of the God whom the prophet represents. And then what of the other people in Zarephath who might hear of this thing either a few days later or later on? What are they going to think? Here came a prophet of Jehovah into our land. He stayed with this widow. He wasn't any use to her. Her son died, and he couldn't help her. Remember thine own glory in Zarephath, Lord. Protect your name there. That's what Elijah's praying. And then he mentions to God that this woman, after all, she's a widow. You are the God who looks after the widows. Succor her as thou hast promised. She's a widow of thine. These are various considerations which Elijah brings up in his prayer. One of them is decisive. This one. Elijah reminds God of his implied promise. Verse 20 says, "O Lord my God, hast thou also brought evil upon them?" Also indicates that God had done something else for the widow. Namely, he had given this widow and her son food from the barrel by a miracle. That promise implied that there would be somebody living to eat the bread and the cakes. And that was decisive. "God, you have said that there will be people here. You must keep your word." That was the decisive word. And so God raised him up from the dead. The striking thing is here that Elijah didn't face this issue the way we might face it. Elijah didn't say, "Since God has promised that this boy will live, well then, there's no point praying. It's going to happen anyway." That isn't the way Elijah came at it. Elijah reasoned like this: "Since God has promised that the boy will live, then I must pray." He understood that prayer is the means by which God's promises are fulfilled. And then when he prayed the first time and nothing happened, he didn't say, "Well, now I can opt out. I really have done something." But he said, since God has promised, there's no need for me to pray repeatedly and persistently. But he said, since God has promised, I must pray repeatedly. Elijah then knew that it was persevering prayer that was the means by which God would realize his promise. And so he cried, and he stretched out upon the child three times, and then God heard his voice, and God used his body as an instrument through which to work the miracle. And the little boy, 12 years or less, lived again. It was a resurrection from the dead. And through this all, the widow learned some vital lessons. she learned to trust Jehovah more deeply. In Hebrews 11, verse 35, we read these words, "Through faith, women received their dead raised to life again." Through faith, women received their dead raised to life again. And then as you read that chapter, you'll discover that the women spoken of here are Old Testament women, because they didn't receive the promise without the New Testament church. And then you think of the Old Testament. How many women do you know of who received their dead, who received back to life again the dead? And there are only two. This widow of Zarephath in 1 Kings 17, and the Shunammite woman in 2 Kings chapter 4. This means that the widow in 1 Kings 17, through faith, received her son back again. Now, 1 Kings 17 doesn't tell us that she believed that God would raise him from the dead. Hebrews tells us that, but it's the word of God, and therefore we know that the woman did believe that God would raise her son from the dead. Faith. She said in her heart, God's servant is taking this boy, and he can raise this boy from the dead. She learned to believe in God. She also believed something important with respect to God's sovereignty over the nations. She learned that God cares for the Gentiles. Remember, God had sustained her and her son through the barrel. And then God had raised her son from the dead, and both she and her son were Gentiles. She would have agreed with the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3. Paul writes there by the Spirit, "Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles?" Yes, of the Gentiles also. And the woman would have said, "Amen to that." One thing especially that the text itself highlights is that this woman learned that Elijah is God's man and that the word of the Lord in Elijah's mouth is truth. That's the teaching of verse 24. In some ways, the climax to the whole passage. She learned that he is God's man with God's word. Now, she knew this from the start, but through this exercise with her son, she learned this in a deeper way. And if God hadn't taken away her son and raised him from the dead, she never would have learned this lesson in quite the way that she did. So even for her, God worked all things out for good. So she could look back on it all and say, "I thought it was madness. Couldn't understand what God was doing. But he had a wise plan, and I can see it now. And I wish," she would have said, "I wish I had understood it at the time. I trusted more fully." But she wasn't, of course, the only one who learned lessons through this. Elijah himself was a student here. Elijah learned more at the school of prayer. Up to this point, Elijah had prayed faithfully and steadily. But here, for the first time, we read of Elijah praying in a time of catastrophe, when the pressure was on, so to speak. And all this is preparing Elijah for what happens in the next chapter. He is going to have to pray in a time of national emergency at Carmel. And he learned something else too. He learned something important about God's care for his office. Here's a Gentile woman in Baal's land, no less. And God brings this woman to confess that Elijah is God's prophet and that the word of God in Elijah's mouth is truth. And then think for a minute. Elijah knows that his role is prophet to Israel. And he's going to wonder to himself, well, if God can do that with respect to a Gentile woman, cannot God make Israel recognize my prophetic office? Cannot God make Israel realize that I am speaking the word of God? And that's exactly what God did cause to happen. And finally, there's something too that Elijah learnt about God. Elijah learnt that Jehovah is the God of the resurrection. This was the first resurrection in all the history of the world. Over 3,000 years of history, much of it recorded in the Bible, the key points. Nobody has been raised from the dead before. But God wants to show this to Elijah, because Elijah especially needs this truth. And where did God cause this resurrection to take place, this life from the dead? On Baal's soil, so to speak. And the important thing for us is that God caused this resurrection from the dead before Mount Carmel, and in preparation for Mount Carmel. This miracle manifested the glory of God, and so served to strengthen Elijah. And Elijah then would think to himself, if God could raise this boy from the dead physically, a Gentile boy, could he not raise from the dead spiritually the nation of Israel? It's like the question we have in Ezekiel 37, the Valley of the Dry Bones. Can these dry bones live? And Elijah, through this miracle, is beginning to think, you know, God can do it. God can do it. God can come and restore his people. He can raise them from the death of the worship. And that's what happens in chapter 18. Let's pray.